One of those classic war films was a black and white one from 1962 called The Longest Day, a three-hour movie telling the story of D-Day, of the landing on the beaches of Normandy, and of the beginning redemption of Europe in the midst of the war. The Longest Day is quite a movie. It brings together John Wayne to represent the strongest of the Americans and Sean Connery to represent the strongest of the British. And them, along with so many others, began to demonstrate what it meant for the Allied forces to land once more on European shores after having been routed at Dunkirk the previous year. There's a lot of incredible scenes in the movie, but one in particular for this first Sunday in Advent, in light of the little apocalypse that Jesus just shared, is a scene of the first of bombardment. And the bombardment takes place at Normandy, and you begin to see this house. There's a German soldier on horseback riding by the house, but inside the house is a Frenchman and his wife, and they have been bickering, and they open the shutters of the window, and the Frenchman looks out, and then you see the fog dissipating, and all of a sudden you see the sea is covered in boats and vessels. And then the boats begin to flash as light signifies that they are launching the bombardment. All of a sudden, shells are landing and exploding all around the shore and around the French couple's home. A shell hits inside of their home right next to the crucifix that hangs over their bed, leaving the cross untouched. The Frenchman starts to go excited. He grabs his French flag. He leans out of the window and waves the flag, and he's screaming and crying with joy as bombs drop all around him. In fact, one shell hits his window shutter and knocks it right off next to him. But he's celebrating. If you Google this scene in the movie, it's often captioned, "The Crazy Frenchman Who Waves His Flag." Because isn't it crazy to laugh and sing for joy and wave your flag for triumph when your house is being destroyed all about you? But this is the picture of that landing on that day, and it is also a glimpse into the apocalypse Jesus unveils for us in the gospel. That when everything's falling apart around us, the cross stays fast. When heaven and earth pass away, Christ's words will not pass away. And that we can live in hope and joyful anticipation no matter what comes. Advent begins in the dark. Advent begins in the bombardment. Advent begins when winter is coming and the days are short, but the figurative day is long. The church lives in Advent. You could say this is our season we are most at home in, which is to say the church is living between two Advents, between the coming of Christ in his birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and between the reappearance of Christ to come at the close of history. Between these two Advents we live. Jesus has come, Jesus will come again. Chad Bird instructs us to think when we picture life in the church, he says, picture Advent, not adrenaline. We light candles. We sing in hope of a Messiah to come again. In modern times, Advent candles have been renamed things like love, peace, joy, and hope, and there are other variations and colors that come about. In the medieval church, into which the Lutheran church and all of Protestants were born, the four Sundays of Advent followed this theme: death, judgment, heaven, and hell. So that the last Sunday and its sermon right before Christmas Eve was about hell. That the season of Advent came as a backdrop of bombshells flying, so to speak, of darkness and despair, and that when Christ's birth is remembered on Christmas Eve, it's coming with that very backdrop of the last things. That he who came will come again. We can break today's little apocalypse into three parts and take a look at each of these in turn. The first section of the gospel, Jesus talks about sun and moon, of the heavens themselves being shaken, of the signs all around, and the response of the world to these signs, the world which is now fearing the foreboding signs of what's taking place. One commentator notes, here in this picture, there's no city sidewalks, busy sidewalks, dressed in holiday style, but instead more ominous portents. Distress among the nations, the powers even of heaven being shaken, fear and fainting. And we know that end times fervor comes and goes. In fact, it has its own publishing cycle. End times fervor comes and goes, and sometimes as time goes by, we begin to go skeptical about thoughts about the future, signs of what's to take place, of people who try to connect the dots in a blueprint for a billboard. But we lose something if we take that skepticism and cut ourselves off from the apocalyptic hope of Christ's coming return. In our skepticism about end times and who thinks they know what's going to happen next, or which headlines will convince us that finally we're now living in the end times, something which has actually been true for 2,000 years, we end up thinking about dying and going to heaven instead of praying that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. We've unfortunately reoriented ourselves to think about when and how we'll escape the world and depart for something else, instead of praying that God's kingdom would bring heaven upon earth in the renewal of creation. And without a right understanding, a biblical understanding of what's to come, then the destiny of history lies in human hands. And who finds peace in those prospects? But this vision Jesus gives, this little apocalypse, it's not despairing, and it's not escapist. It's a theology of hope in the midst of darkness. The second piece of it, in verse 27, says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, stand up and raise your heads or wave your flag, because your redemption is drawing near. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Jesus says, when the fog clears and you see the coming forces, or when you see the signs in the heavens, or you see the headlines quaking with what's coming next, that we are to stand up and look up to await our redemption. For a Frenchman in the Second World War, this involves waving your flag, hanging out of the window, even as your home is under siege. You know, if you try to figure out what the D in D-Day stands for, good luck. In fact, there's a lot of suggested terms. I think I used to think it actually meant something that starts with D. Come to find out that the first day of a major military operation was often called D-Day. Any first day in a major operation. So D stands for day. So this is like Day-Day, I guess, is what it's called. But this D-Day, actually its operations name was Operation Overlord. Operation Overlord. And our gospel presents to us the coming day of the Overlord. Not the Overlord who comes to bombard the world, but to redeem it. Or as the letter to the Hebrews puts it, "So Christ, having offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." The Lord over the clouds comes again, will come again. And so in the final section of this little apocalypse, Jesus encourages us to be on guard so that our hearts are not weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness. Drunkenness is the high times of life. Dissipation is when you are hungover from the high times of life. So do not let your hearts be weighed down with drunkenness and dissipation and the worries of this life. And let that day catch you unexpectedly like a trap, for it will come upon all who live on the face of the earth. But Jesus says, be alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape these things that take place and to stand before the Son of Man. To be on guard, to be alert, and to stand in prayer. I mentioned on Thanksgiving Eve that our boys were reading the Narnia Chronicles at bedtime. C.S. Lewis was perhaps even more famous at the time in World War II for delivering radio addresses, which came to be collected into a book called Mere Christianity, which continues to be a best-selling book some 70 years later. And C.S. Lewis gave these radio addresses, and so if you understand the bombardment of England at the hands of the German forces, you can understand some of his language for describing the gospel. Here's just a brief piece of his address. He writes, "Enemy occupied territory. That is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. When you go to church, you are really listening in to the secret wireless from our friends. That is why the enemy is so anxious to prevent us from going. He does it by playing on our conceit and laziness and intellectual snobbery." It's a very D-Day image of the church. Jesus has landed, or in Narnia, Aslan has landed. And for us, the church, we're in a great campaign of sabotage to undo the works of darkness in our own hearts and to bring the light of Christ wherever it needs shining. There's a sabotage scene in the Longest Day movie as well. Another French family, this time the mayor of a town and his mother, and they're having a quiet dinner. His mother is serving him. You know, she's like 80 years old and she's still serving her son dinner. And he's listening to the radio addresses, which breaks out into a series of seemingly gibberish statements. I don't remember any of the other statements, but all of a sudden the mayor hears one address over the radio, and it says, "Jean a une longue moustache." John has a long mustache. And he realizes what he hears is the code word for action among the French resistance to the occupying German forces. And he jumps up and he tells his mother, "John has a long mustache. John has a..." I mean, he looks as crazy as the flag-waving Frenchman. "John has a long mustache." And he hides the radio in his cupboard and he puts on his hat and he heads out to join with somebody else to now set up the destruction, the TNT exploding of the phone towers so that they could throw the Germans into confusion and break their lines of communication before the D-Day landing. A campaign of sabotage. "John has a long mustache. What in the world are those Christians talking about in church? John has a long mustache? This doesn't make any sense. How does this help us to navigate a pandemic and divisions of all kinds? John has a long mustache? Jesus is God among us, dying on a cross for our sins, raised on a third day, ascending to the right hand of the Father and promising to come and make all things right? What does this mean?" The Apostle Paul in our first reading to the Thessalonian church is living out of this kind of crazy flag-waving hope. He's living out of this proclamation that sounds like John has a long mustache in the ears of the world. Paul is longing to be back among the Thessalonians. He says, "How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we feel before our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you face to face and restore whatever is lacking in your faith." The apostle knows that alone there will be something lacking in our faith. And together, Christ will make up what is lacking in our faith. Paul knows that gratitude is a survival skill. He knows that prayer is a binding agent. He knows that contact with others brings not only contact with others, but with Christ incarnate among us. Paul knows that prayer, the sacraments, the reading of scriptures, our work with the poor and the powerless, that in all these things, the veil between heaven and earth thins out. And we prepare and remain alert for the day when the veil will entirely be drawn up like a curtain and heaven come down to earth, the new take up the old and renew it. That Christ will be personally, visibly present among his people. That our greatest hope, who has come, will come again. And so we can gratefully and together remain alert, stay awake, be on guard, pray for the strength to stand, and sing, O come, Emmanuel. And now in the words of Paul and the Holy Spirit, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we abound in love for you. And may God so strengthen your hearts in holiness that you may be blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.